Apologize for my voice today. Got the old kids cold, so there we have it. So if somebody has a phone on them, I want you to Google Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N, or Marcionism. Now don't tell me what it is yet, I'll ask for it later on. But our readings today definitely have a Lent-like feel to them. And in the early church, the story of the Exodus was very important for the instruction of those who were going to be baptized, for the catechumens. We see the beginning of that story today. And then we have Paul's reflection of the children of Israel, which was also something that the early church looked at. We see their disobedience. We see their complaining and idolatry in the wilderness. And the children of Israel, though, in Paul's mind, are a case study for the church. He's not bringing them up so we can say, oh, those guys. He's bringing them up so we can say, yeah, that's me. That's me. They were idolatrous, immoral, and they complained, and they put the Lord to the test. And so do we. And as the people of God, we must put those things aside as well. We must, here's the Lenten word of the day, repent. Repent. Jesus' words in the gospel sound very harsh, but he's getting to a similar point. His words sound very difficult, but the emphasis is the same. We all, every one of us, must repent. So two basic reflections this morning on our readings. First, the Lord must not be trifled with. And second, sometimes the stinky things of our lives are grace. First, the Lord is not to be trifled with. Look at the call of Moses. Of course, this comes after Moses runs from Egypt because he's murdering an Egyptian. He ends up in the desert. He ends up being hired by Jethro. He ends up getting married. And here he comes upon a bush that is lit on fire but is not consumed. He hears a mysterious voice. And then he encounters a raw experience of holiness with his shoes off. How strong are you when your shoes are off? How fast can you get away? Not too well. He was completely vulnerable in the presence of Almighty God. When Moses has this experience with God, he asks a very important question. Who are you? In the ancient world, there were gods for everything. Gods for the sun, gods for the moon, gods for the harvest. Gods in the desert. He basically was saying, which one are you? Moses is not quite there in terms of being a monotheist. Well, the answer was not satisfactory, but the answer is profound. I am. I am who I am. Now, names give definition. Like I said, this is how it worked with gods. Ra, the Egyptian sun god, means sun. Isis, the Egyptian fertility goddess, means throne. Baal, a tribal fertility god worshipped among the Canaanites, who unfortunately the children of Israel got mixed up with quite often, means master. So what of the God of Israel? There are many titles for God in the scripture. But the name that he uses for himself is simply, I am. Now, interestingly, you look up John 8:58 and you see that Jesus applies that to himself. There's a mystery around this title. We sometimes translate it Yahweh or Jehovah, but most of our Bible translations simply capitalize each letter in the word Lord. capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whenever you see that in the Old Testament, you know this is the divine name. This is I Am. God first reveals himself to Moses as a God who is unknowable and self-sustaining. Other gods are named after things within our creation. The God whom Moses encounters has a name that cannot be defined. Who are you? The only way this name gives us any definition is that the Lord we worship stands outside of anything we know, including time itself. When we step into the realm of God, as Callistos Ware has said, our encounter with God is like someone walking over the mountains in the mist. We must take a step forward, but we suddenly find we are on the edge of a precipice, with no solid ground beneath our feet, but only a bottomless abyss. Now, I have a confession to make on behalf of all preachers. We talk about God's love a lot. And in part, it's to correct the fire and brimstone that you may have grown up with and those things that turn people away. We get that. We want to be there for you. But often we overemphasize the love of God because we want you to like us. That's the truth. But what does Scripture say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And does that mean we're afraid that God's going to zap us? We're not afraid that God's going to zap us, but we know that he can. Are we afraid that God is going to leave us? We're not afraid that God's going to leave us, but get this, that God's going to stick around. We serve a God who, as Robert Barron says, is not himself a thing in this world. He is untamable. He has no category. When Jesus answers the why bad things happen to good people question, he really does not answer the question, other than to get back to that word of the day. Repent. Because he knows the motives of the people and why they are asking. They're asking because they want to be justified over and against those who perished at Pilate's hands or who were smashed by the Tower of Siloam. Scott Hosey rightly comments, spending our days coming up with graduated systems by which to rate evil and sinfulness in other people just won't do. Over and against the holiness of Almighty God, we all of us need to repent. In the face of God, we need to repent. God is gracious, God is loving, but we never want to presume upon his grace or his love. And grace takes many forms, by the way, which brings us to our last point. Sometimes the manure is grace in disguise. Of course, I'm referring to Jesus' words about the fig tree that doesn't bear fruit. Jesus tells the story. A man sees a fig tree that won't bear fruit, and he's ready to cut it down. He complains to the gardener. Yet the gardener says, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down." The man with the desire to cut the tree down is not unlike the people who asked Jesus about the sinners who perished in tragedies, and who assume they are getting punished because they perished in those tragedies. But the gardener, who I'm assuming represents the Lord, is willing to give the tree another chance. In fact, the phrase "let it alone" is actually close to the word for forgive. Now, where it gets Lenten is the process of giving the tree another chance, manure and fertilizer. The manure is a source of nutrition. Now, we don't want to take the metaphor too far, but sometimes the stinky things are there for our good. Difficult relationships, conflict, sticking it out with those we love, hanging in with a friend who needs us but who is hard to handle, staying within the community of faith when we feel like we want to run away from the community of faith. Saint Benedict called this the discipline of stability. Hanging in with those people and situations that we have been placed in. Stinkiness can be grace if we allow ourselves to see it. These things can bring us to the word of the day, repentance. 2 Peter says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." Jesus' point is not to cut and run, not to seek the evil of others, seek the evil in others, I should say, but to be patient, as he is patient with us. His kindness, says the psalmist, leads us to repentance. Who found Marcionism? Anybody? Tell us just a little bit about it there, Doc.
Marcion, Sinope, was an important figure in early Christianity. His theology rejected the deity described in Hebrew scriptures, and in distinction affirmed the Father of Christ as true God. The church fathers denounced Marcion. He was excommunicated from the Proto-Orthodox Church.
So Marcion looked at the I Am in the Torah. He said, "That's not God. That's not the loving God I know." And so he just took some scissors and basically snipped it out of the Old Testament. And he snipped a little out of the New Testament too, by the way. And he said, "Well, it's Jesus we want to focus on, and Paul's really the only one that knows what he's talking about." Now, we have a tendency to do that, to say, "Well, this God in the Old Testament, different deity altogether." But the church fathers rightly said, "No, that's not how it works. The God of Israel is our God. God is not to be trifled with." And by the way, there's plenty of grace in the Old Testament too. But that makes it all the more remarkable. Isn't it remarkable that this God who is all holy, this God who is not to be trifled with, this God who is not to be compared with anything in this world, gives us a second chance, gives us his grace. To be continued.